Ephesians 4, starting in verse 25. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the word of God. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Let's pray together. Oh God, we thank you for your word, your holy, inspired, inerrant word, life-giving word. We ask that the same Holy Spirit who has inspired these words would now help us understand it and apply it to our lives, each one of us here. Pray in Christ's name, amen. The God of the Bible is a God of love. On almost every page we have either a definite statement of His love or else a clear demonstration of that love. The Scripture in fact tells us God is love. Yet what is also true is that the same Bible that reveals God as love very clearly portrays Him as one who also hates. You recognize, and can you remember some of those scriptures? Proverbs 6 says this: "These are six things the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to Him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers." So we read through the book of Psalms, again we see the same thing. Evidence of God's love, but also evidence of His hatred. Psalm 5, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness, evil may not dwell with you." Verse 5, "The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man." Here we have verse, one that follows it, that speaks of God's hatred and Him actually going beyond hatred to abhorring. And His hatred is not merely of actions, but of people. How can this be so? Well, if we think of it for just a few moments, hate is a very logical consequence of love. In other words, for love to exist, hate must also exist. Please allow me to explain. The father who loves his child necessarily hates anything that intentionally seeks to harm the child. The father who loves his wife and family will actually confront all those who are seeking to attack them. Isn't that the logical consequence of the love he has as a father? I think it is. And on a theological plane, it means that to truly love justice, there's got to be a hostility, a great antipathy, a strong, passionate dislike, and beyond that, an aversion, an actual opposition against injustice. Tim Challies writes this: "God hates injustice because it perverts His world. God means for justice to reign in this world through the people made in His image. He calls people to care for others in love and to ease their suffering." Greg Forster says, "The gospel itself requires the church to have a vision of justice that challenges the world's greed and oppression. And by freeing people from their spiritual slavery to guilt and fear, the gospel exposes the wickedness of worldly powers who exploit spiritual slavery for selfish gain. That's why the church on earth is called the church militant. The church is not the church if it's not at war with the world's injustice." When we use false balances, as Proverbs described it, or in our day, lie on our tax returns, or misrepresent the facts, we're declaring that the fleeting sweetness of sin is more to be desired than everlasting peace with God. Proverbs 11:1. A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is His delight. You see, He loves one thing and hates the other. And God makes it clear the unjust will be punished for their injustice. Now that's a problem because none of us have lived a fully just and perfect life. But there's hope. There's great hope because God has done something in the Lord Jesus Christ to take the punishment we deserve for not honoring God as we should and giving us the gift of forgiveness and righteousness in Christ. Jesus said, I didn't come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. He came to save the unjust. On the cross, that's where the exchange took place. He was our substitute, the Lamb of God who literally took away our sins. He was punished so that you and I could be forgiven. He was wounded so we could be healed. He died our death so we could share His life. He took our curse so we could have the blessing. The Bible says of Jesus, hear this, you've loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Hebrews 1:9. As we look at our text in Ephesians, it speaks in the verses prior to what we've read today of learning of Christ, being taught in Him. It's almost like coming to Christ means coming to the school of Christ. You learn of Him. What do we learn? Well, again, the passage from verse 25 to 29 is not one in isolation. And many of the things we need to learn are things He's already written about in Ephesians. One of them being Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 as we now know them. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Christian needs to learn that. He needs to go to the school of Christ. But in coming to understand these things, there are things afterwards that we are to do. And that's what this passage is about. Because you now have a new nature, the things that you do not qualify you, because they never did, nor shall they ever do. They do not qualify you for salvation. Salvation is never by what we do, but by what Christ has done for us. The religions of man say, do, do, do. Christ says, done, done, done. What a difference. Yeah. On the cross, He didn't say, I've done most of it, now it's up to you. He said, it is finished. I've done it. I've accomplished it. I've paid it all in full. If you go back to verse 20, it says, but that, speaking of the old way of life, is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you've heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. He's saying this, you've come to Christ, you've been to the school, you've learned that salvation is a gift. Now there's things you've got to do. I'm calling this message, after school activities. That's what it is. After you've learned Christ and you understand justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, then you can start acting. Then you can start with your actions. Then you can start doing. And all that we're going to read in verses 25 through 29, Paul does not make application only, but shares the reason for it. And it all has to do with our relationships. We show our love for God by how we treat others. There's a putting off and a putting on. Putting off the sinful habit, the action of the past, and putting on the corresponding virtue in its place. Not to gain righteousness with God, but because we have already received it. Look in verse 25. The first word we read is the word therefore. And if you've been here a little while, you'll understand when you come across the word therefore, we need to ask, what is it there for? It's there because he said some things, he's written some things that are presented as factual and true, and there are consequences. Now the application is being seen. Now it's in view. On the basis of all that's been revealed, therefore, having put away falsehood. So many want to clean themselves up before they come to Christ. You can't get clean enough, because the cleanliness standard is perfection. And there's only one who's ever lived a perfect life, the Lord Jesus Christ. No, God calls sinners to Himself, those who recognize their sin and their need of cleansing. If you could make yourself good enough, you wouldn't need Christ. But Christ has come for sinners, those who recognize their need. And on the basis of coming to school, understanding that it's God who saves us by what He does, there is a therefore, a putting away of the old kind of life. Unless we say that, and if we just read 25 to 29, we'll have a salvation by works. But Paul has already made it clear, that's not the case. That's why he wrote Ephesians. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. Literally, having put off the lie, let each one of you speak the truth. I believe Paul is drawing here from a text in Zechariah chapter 8, where we read this. These are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. I believe lies are a hallmark of the one we used to serve. The devil. The father of lies. Jesus, in contrast, is called the truth. It's a self-designated title. I am the way, the truth, the life. Not a truth, one amongst many, but the truth. And we as Christians are people of the truth. To speak lies is to speak against our team and our champion and the one who is all truth personified. We don't know exactly where this quote comes from, but it is worthy of repetition. Watch your thoughts, they become words. Watch your words, they become actions. Watch your actions, they become habits. Watch your habits, they become character. Watch your character, it becomes your destiny. The way to have a good destiny is to be a person of truth. This is true not even just in the family realm and in the national realm, but in the economic realm. Warren Buffett said this, I'm looking for people to hire. You look for three qualities: integrity, intelligence, and energy. And if they don't have the first, which is integrity, if they don't have the first, the other two will kill you. I believe this, and my father was great in drilling this into me. When a man breaks his word, he's lost all credibility with that party. If you say something, do it. Mark Twain said this, if you tell the truth, you don't have to remember anything. That's especially encouraging when your memory seems to wane. Otherwise, you're lying awake at night. Now, what lie did I say to Joe? And what did I say to Bill? And what did... I've got to spin it. I've got to remember. Now, I said this to him. I said this to someone else. And you won't be able to sleep at night. In contrast, a liar needs a very good memory. Let's go to Psalm 15 for a moment. Hold your place in Ephesians for a moment, if you would. Let's go to Psalm 15. It's a short psalm. Verse 1, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? The answer comes, he who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Integrity. I remember a gentleman who loaned an expensive camera because he wanted to record on film his family for his father who wasn't able to travel and see them. And he loaned it from a friend, and this wonderful camera, and as he was about to return it after a couple of days, he noticed there was a crack in the lens. And he didn't know that it was there before. And he wasn't sure if he got it when it was in that condition, or that it somehow had been bumped inadvertently, that he had no knowledge of it, hadn't dropped it. He thought he'd taken great care with it. But now there was a crack in the lens. So what should he do? Well, he could return it and say nothing. But he thought, you know what? It could have been me. It could have been me that did this. And so he went online and tried to find out how much it would cost. And it was $200. That was a lot for this man. That's why he wanted the loan of the thing in the first place. He couldn't afford one of these things. You know what he did? He spent the $200, got a brand new lens, and returned it. And you know what? To this day, he's never said a word about it. The man who received it didn't say anything either. He didn't notice and say, there was a problem, and I should have told you there's a crack in the... No words have been said, but you know what? Though that was expensive, you know what? It's not as expensive as a lack of integrity. And he sleeps well at night because of it. Do you know it pays to have integrity? There's a tremendous temptation to break our word. And this verse, one of them in Psalm 15 says, the wise man swears to his own hurt and does not change. If you say you're going to do something, do it. If you can't make it, something comes up, you have an automobile accident, or you break a leg, or your eye's hanging from its socket, you can't quite get there, please still call the person you've made the appointment with and say, I'm sorry, can't make it. Don't just blow them off. When you lose integrity, you lose everything. How many know this? You can have integrity for a while and you can lose it in a moment. It's a very, very fleeting thing at times. Look at the reason why Paul tells us to speak truth with our neighbor. Very interesting. For we are members one of another. This is something I bring out in the Inquirer's members class, but if we think of the reason why we should not lie to one another as Christians, I don't think we'd have come up with this as a reason. If Paul had in mind just membership, like membership in the golf club or the tennis club or the book club, it wouldn't make sense to say, don't lie to your fellow book club members. Why? Because we're members. Well, yeah. That doesn't seem to rock my boat as a reason for why I shouldn't lie. But Paul sees something valuable in membership. There should be a transparency before us because we're in Christ. We can be vulnerable with each other. It's a place of truth where the more time you spend with them, the more trusting you can be. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Then you find out that the plumber is a Christian. Oh, that's okay. Let me give you the key to my house and come fix the job while I'm not there. How many would do that? Don't see any hands. For we are members of one another. It goes back, I think, to verse 15 where it says, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. I think thinking of the body concept that Paul brings out time and time again, the church is the body of Christ. The ear shouldn't be deceiving the eye because we're one body together. We're members together. To verse 26. Again, an exhortation, something he calls us to do. Be angry and do not sin. This last week I've been reading a lot about this particular phrase, and it's interesting. There's a number of different ideas about how to deal with this, and most of them are strange, to be honest. One kind of reversed it, that be angry means don't be angry. Well, no, it actually means be angry. And so we as Bible teachers have to look at the text and say, you know what, we can do a lot of handstands, gymnastics, and yet when we come back, it still says be angry. How do we deal with that? Well, one of the ways we don't deal with that is to say it doesn't say be angry, because it does. The original text says be angry. What? Pastor, you're saying it's okay to be angry? Read my lips. Yes. Whoa. There is a place for holy anger. If it was not so, Jesus would be a sinner, because there were times when he got angry. You remember he entered the temple and drove out those who sold and bought in the temple. He overturned the tables, we read in Matthew 21. The tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers." Let's get rid of the weak, effeminate idea of Christ that he was so nice that everyone just loved him. They hated him for this. He didn't just go in and say, "If it's okay with you, may I just put this table in a different place? Is that okay?" He was a man. He was a man's man. He was a carpenter. He knew what tables were, and he could handle a table. And he did. And he got a whip. And he wasn't just... It was a real whip. But notice I say holy anger. Our problem is our anger is not always holy. Most of it is self-centered, if we're honest. Most of our anger needs to be eliminated. But the verse says there's a time and a place to be angry. And it goes back to what we've already talked about. If you love the Lord, you'll hate that which comes against him. You don't hate the people so much, but you stand for the truth. If you love life, you'll hate abortion. If you love life, you'll hate murder. If you love truth, you'll hate gossip. If you love light, you'll hate the darkness. So it is. One man said this, "He that will be angry and not sin, let him be angry at nothing but sin." I think that's profound. There's a time to be angry as the occasion requires, but it must not fester. And that's the message of Ephesians here. Don't let the sun go down on your anger, even though what you are feeling is righteous. Something is happening in the neighborhood and it's horrendous. Something is happening in the nation. It's horrendous and you recognize it and it stirs anger in you. But don't let it fester and become personal. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. I don't believe this is especially literal, because if you lived in the Antarctic, a lot of your year is spent in a little bit of sun and then a lot of the opposite. But in the Old Testament, sunset was viewed as a time of limitation. We come to the end of the day and we wrap things up. Paul's whole point in this is that we must be brief in our anger. We must not let it settle and harden before dealing with its cause. It's a warning against brooding over it, nursing it, but deal with it promptly. And really there's an urgency, although I don't think it's a literal... As soon as the sun goes down, oh my goodness, we've got to get this resolved. And there's 3 minutes until the sun. I don't think that's what it is. But I do believe it's saying, as quick as possible, deal with it. There's no place for bitterness. Let reconciliation happen quickly. There's an urgent need for nothing to fester. It's high priority. Anger should not be allowed to grow overnight. But instead, we ought to put on mercy, love, and compassion. But that's not all Paul writes here. He says, "Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil." Oftentimes, verse 27 is referred to at the expense of its context. And I believe in context, When we allow things to fester, when we allow bitterness to continue, it gives a place, an opportunity to the devil. That's what he's talking about. Give no place, the King James says, to the devil. That word, no opportunity, or the words no opportunity, or no place, is a Greek word, topos, and you can hear the modern day word topography in that, topos, and that is topography, the art of or science of making maps that show the height, the shape, and the depth of a particular land area. It's talking about a literal plane, a place. Give no territory, no opportunity, no place to the devil. And we can do that through bitterness. There's a self-destruct button in every church. It's bitterness. It's slander. It's gossip. Don't press the button. Let it not be part of us as the Christian community. I don't believe the devil produces anger, but he can certainly take advantage of it if we allow the anger to fester and we become bitter people. Don't give a foothold. Don't give an opportunity. Don't give any area that can be owned to the devil. Give him no place. William Barclay wrote this: the longer we postpone mending a quarrel, the less likely we are, ever to mend it. I think that's true. The longer it's left to flourish, the more bitter it will grow. If we've been in the wrong, we must pray to God to give us grace to admit that it was so. And if we, even if we've been right, we must pray to God to give us the graciousness which will enable us to take the first step to put matters right. Verse 28. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. I love this. I come from a weird and wacky realm called the charismatic movement. And I can imagine many in the charismatic movement just finding this so unspiritual. So unspiritual. Paul just doesn't get the spiritual Christian life. Because if someone has a stealing problem, obviously it's a demon. It's a demon. We've got to cast out the kleptomaniac spirit. I remember the story of a man who was a little bit fearful. And this group of Pentecostals gathered around him to deal with the demon of fear. And one after another, they said, "Come out, you demon of fear!" And nothing was happening. And after one got tired, another would take over. "Come out, you spirit of fear!" And on they went. And this went on for over an hour, and the man was in no way helped. Finally, the fifth man said, "You know what? I think the demon is too scared to come out." What I love about this passage is, rather than saying, Ephesians, you find someone who's stealing, find someone who can get rid of demons, an exorcist. But there's simply a practical exhortation. Stop stealing. You've been stealing? Stop it. Oh, that's so unspiritual. Surely we need a trip to heaven for this. Surely we need the laying on of hands. Surely we need prophetic utterance. We need something, razzmatazz, wazzum and wowzum and... No, stop it. Stop stealing and start working. And when you look at the word in Ephesians about the working part, it's speaking of working to the point of exhaustion. It's as if you're a window cleaner and you get a ladder and you get a bucket and you get some water and you get a cloth, and you go about your task and you start early in the morning, you go to daybreak, and by the end you are so exhausted working, that's the kind of word that's used, working to the point of exhaustion, that you are so exhausted at the end of your day you haven't got the energy to rob anybody. That's really what's going on. Look at verse 28. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor to the point of exhaustion, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. I love how the New Testament is practical. Stealing is to be replaced by hard work. The needy person is most likely someone within the church, and the motive for work is not individual profit, but rather the well-being of the community of faith. The thief is to become a giver, a philanthropist. Christian life is to be marked with generosity, giving rather than taking. I remember the story of a pastor who shall be nameless to protect the guilty. But he told me personally that before he ever promotes anyone to an office in the church, he says, I have several things I do. I talk to people who know them, who have known them for years, and ask about their character. And I said, oh, well, that's good. And I said, do you do that behind the scenes? Oh, yeah, I don't make it public that I'm doing that. I just find out who his friends are, who he works for, and I give the person a call. And I said, that's interesting. That's good to get references. He says, but there's one final thing. I said, what's that? He says, I'm not sure I should say this. I said, well, you started, so you should finish. And he says, I checked their giving record. I said, oh, you checked their giving record. He says, yeah, because Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart is also. And if they're not giving to the church, why would we want to promote someone who doesn't have a heart for the church? I just made a mental note of that and thought, that's interesting. Our giving does reflect our heart. Now, I'm not saying every pastor should do that, and I have a real aversion to doing that. But I think there's a point being made that if we want to be promoted in the kingdom of God, Jesus said you've got to be faithful in the financial area. If you're faithful over the small things, he listed the giving of the saints as small in that sense compared to the greatness of kingdom jewelry. The jewels of revelation in the kingdom. Just a thought. But look at verse 29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. The word translated corrupting, or as the New American Standard Bible renders it, unwholesome. Greek word sapros, found only here in a few other places, Matthew 7, 12, and 13, and then Luke 6. In those latter texts, the word unwholesome or corrupting in Greek refers to rotten fruit, decaying food, and fish that has gone putrid. It's not a pretty picture. I think Paul is speaking here of spiritual halitosis, chronic bad breath that persists. What is halitosis? It's bad breath that persists even when the individual afflicted with it takes steps to reduce it. Can't get rid of the problem. What kind of speech has he got in mind that he's calling in this way, in these terms? Well, lying, as he's mentioned in verse 25. I think it refers to obscene talk. We hear that phrase used elsewhere. Abusive language, gossip, flattery that manipulates. You know when someone is telling you something, but it's only for their benefit, not yours. It's all right to give someone a compliment, but flattery is a different matter. Cynical remarks, judgmentalism, words of prejudice. You know what prejudice is? It means to prejudge. Slander, contempt, words of contempt, condescending, sarcasm that cuts and degrades. I have to watch my humor. I like a laugh, but I have to watch it often that I do not cross a line into condescension, that someone, once I've stepped away and the laughter has died down, they feel absolutely gutted. I want to avoid that if I possibly can. Sarcasm, mockery, ridicule. For some, that's the only way they can communicate. Paul says, don't do that. Let not anything unwholesome come out of your mouth. Anything that's putrid, anything that can corrupt. Our words are a revelation of our character. We speak out of the abundance of the heart. It's interesting, when the prophet Isaiah was confronted by God in his holiness, he said, woe is me. And notice the first thing he said, for I am lost, for I'm a man of unclean lips, putrid lips, unwholesome lips, unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. The first thing that was a revelation to him of his sin was his talk. He realized, I'm lost because of my speech. Thankfully, one of the seraphim flew to him, having in his hand a burning coal that he'd taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for. I think one of the things that God does in converting the human soul is he affects our speech. Corrupt speech is part of the old man. We ought to put it off. It's interesting, Jesus went further and said that our words are going to be a basis for judgment. In his usually meek and mild manner, he said, you brood of vipers. I'm joking, but not much. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person, out of the good treasure, his good treasure, brings forth good. The evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned. I would say this to parents, to school teachers, to anyone who has authority. Watch your words. You might say, well, they know I'm joking. Do you realize over time, time after time after time after time, when words are derogatory, when words are not spoken with love but of denigrating, the laughter may have died down, but the words still ring in the ears. And many a son and many a daughter still think, I'm no good at this because my mom, my dad always told me I could never amount to anything. Words are powerful. What kind of speech should we cultivate? Well, let's continue reading. But only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion. This is Christ now through the Apostle Paul telling us, don't do that with your words, do this. Your words should be good, wholesome, healthy, for edification, for building up as fits the occasion. People need encouragement, people need truth. But they need encouraging truth. It's not just good enough to give people encouraging words if they're not true. Many of the churches in our land are built on giving an encouraging word, a positive word, but they'll never speak of the negative things of sin and of God's holiness and righteousness. And people flock because they're starving for encouragement. The people around you, in fact, you yourself, could do with a word of encouragement. And that's why God put us together in the Christian realm, so there should be a safety in the gathering of the people rather than, oh no, I can't go to church. All I'm going to hear is something bad about me. They don't like what I dress like. They don't like how I speak. They don't like this. They don't like that. No, let's find things we can find that are good and speak about those good things. Words of comfort, sympathy, instruction. One man said to his daughter, if you're looking for sympathy, you'll find it in the dictionary under the letter S. That's not helpful. Why should we do it? Here's the rest of the verse. That it may give grace to those who hear. Grace. What a place to talk about grace. Grace, we think of from the throne of God. And grace is not a substance, it's a person. When God gives you grace, He doesn't give you it on a drip. He gives you Christ. Christ is the representation of the grace of God. Get Christ, that's where you find grace. Grace is found in Christ. Grace to you and peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Our words are to give grace to those who hear. As I think of this, I've done some spiritual inventory. And I think, are the words I say always filled with grace? Not always. I fall short. I don't have to follow you home to know that's true of you. Jean-Paul, a German novelist, wrote this, a man never discloses his own character so clearly as when he describes another's. Our words are vehicles or channels for God's grace to others. Do you realize that? God can give grace to someone. How many of you had someone call you and they say, you know, when you spoke to me 3 days ago, it really did something for me. I'm sure you've had that experience. God communicated grace through your words. Our speech is the power to communicate God's grace to those in need. And here's what I've learned. Everyone's in need. Everyone needs an encouraging word. Especially when it's true. Especially when it's true. I came across this the other day. Before speaking, ask yourself 4 questions. I'm going to leave them with you as we wrap this up. First, what is my motive for speaking? Let's ask ourselves, why am I going to say this? Let's do that internally. Don't have to fill out a form. But ask yourself, why am I wanting to say this? Why do I always want to beat this person down with my words? Ask yourself that. And ask God to cleanse you of something that's putrid inside. If words are putrid on the outside, it's because something is unhealthy on the inside. What's my reason for responding to this person? What do I hope to accomplish by opening my mouth? Second, what impact will my words have on this person? That's a good question. Will it tend to tear them down or build them up? Third, what impact would my words have on me if the situation were reversed? Fourth, what would Jesus say? Oh, what would Jesus say? Let me finish with something of a lengthy quote. Pastor Rick Phillips writes this. It's been said that the clothing makes the man. What we wear tells us about the kind of person we are. A man in green uniform is a soldier. A judge wears a robe. A bride wears a white gown. And a Christian puts on the new self. Ephesians 4:24, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. We do not do this to be saved, but because we are saved, because God's Spirit works in us with life-transforming power. This also makes all the difference to our witness of the gospel. In a book about the spread of the gospel in communist Yugoslavia, Marie Chapian tells of an evangelist named Jakov. One day he arrived in a village and spoke to an old man named Zimmerman about Jesus Christ. Zimmerman rejected him rudely, reminding Jakov of how the official church had acted in that town, plundering, exploiting, and even helping the communists to kill innocent people, including his nephew. They wear those elaborate coats and caps and crosses, he complained. But their evil desires and lives I cannot ignore. Jakov replied that these people did not truly represent Jesus. He compared them to a man who broke into his house, stole his coat, and then robbed a bank. He said, "What would you say if your coat was stolen and you accused of bank robbery?" The old man replied, "I would deny it." "Ah, but we saw your coat," they would say, reported Jakov. But before he could go further, the man demanded him to leave. Jakov did not give up on Zimmerman. He came back to the town now and again and looked for ways to encourage the old man and to share Christ's love with him. I can imagine him practicing many of the things Paul mentioned in our passage, the same one we've been reading. Lovingly speaking the truth, not allowing anger to make him sin, working hard to give to others, and speaking good words to build up and give grace. One day, Zimmerman finally asked him, how does one become a Christian? And Jakov told him. Zimmerman repented of his sin, trusted in Christ's saving work, and bent his knee on the good soil and surrendered his heart to Jesus. Then with tears in his eyes, he embraced Jakov, thanked him for his loving ministry, pointed up to heaven and said to him, "You wear his coat very well." Let us do the same thing, putting off the old sinful nature, putting on the new self, the Christ-like character that displays God's holiness before the world. Then perhaps others will see Him, and with a heart renewal, put their trust in Christ, and many will be saved. Let's pray together. God, we thank You for this practical passage of the Apostle Paul, writing on the basis of the gospel and saying, now, put this off and put this on. Help us to be those who do that in the putting off of the old and the putting on of the new. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.